Amen, church. Amen. You may be seated. As you're being seated, if you would open up your Bibles or the Pew Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. A number of weeks back, I was working out at the rec center, and there was a college student in there that was connected to the church for her youth high school years growing up. And I was asking her, I said, how's college going for you? Bright girl, good grades through high school, good work ethic, good mind, all those different things. I said, how's college going for you in a new semester in mind? And she shared college initially was a tough jump. Because she was used to getting good grades in high school and not really having to work very hard for it, common story. This college jump, though, involved having to learn how to study and new study habits there. And I said, so what works for you? How have you been able to make that jump after that initial kind of struggle in that? And she disclaimed a practice and a pattern for how she studies from this point forward that involves rereading, taking good notes in class, first of all, so showing up for college classes, taking good notes, and then rewriting some of those notes onto note cards, and then going through those note cards repeatedly. And so I said, your good friend repetition, huh? She said, yes. Repetition. I don't know if you notice this, but we repeat often at the beginning of maybe a previous week. So we take times in our big studies like Romans to just get a reminder of the big picture. We study verse by verse, word by word, but we need the big picture at times to see where this book is heading. And so the Bible Project is a really helpful resource. We've used it at times on Sunday mornings. We've talked about it in small group classes or personal Bible studies. And the Bible Project really is a good resource whenever you're doing a personal study on any book of the Bible. But we want to look at a little section of the Bible Project today on this tail section of Romans 9 through 11 that we've just been through. I told you the last 2 weeks, maybe the hardest section in all of Romans is Romans 9 through 11. In the last 2 weeks, we went word by word, verse by verse through this. And the Bible Project will just remind us through repetition where we've been for what that leads into in this next new section of Romans, Romans 12 through 15, and closing out the letter in chapter 16. So here's the Bible Project on where we've just been, Romans 9 through 11.
Paul begins in chapter 9 with his own anguish over fellow Israelites who don't think Jesus is their Messiah. And it leads him to reflect on Israel in the past from the Old Testament story. And he reminds us that simply being an ethnic Israelite, a physical descendant of Abraham, never made one automatically a faithful member of the covenant family. Paul shows us how God has always selected a subset from Abraham's family to carry on the line of promise. And his point is that now that line of promise is carried on by those who follow Jesus. He reminds us that for a long time, people inside and outside Abraham's family have rejected God's will. He reminds us of the story of Israel and the golden calf and of Pharaoh's rebellion. He shows us how God was able to orchestrate events so that people's rejection of him actually accomplished his redemptive purposes. And so in chapter 10, Paul turns his focus to Israel in the present. The reason many Israelites reject Jesus is because they're basing their covenant relationship with God on their performance of the commands in the Torah. And so sadly, they don't recognize what God has done through Jesus to create a new covenant family on the basis of faith. And so Paul asks in chapter 11, what is Israel's future? Has God written off his people? No, he says. There are tons of Jewish people, including himself, who do recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but there are also a lot who don't. But God has been able to use their rejection for his own purposes. It's caused the gospel to spread even quicker and farther into the Gentile world, making the family of Abraham even larger and more multi-ethnic. Paul describes God's covenant family as a big olive tree, and the rejectors of Jesus have been broken off, so to speak, and these Gentiles are like wild branches that have been grafted into the family tree. However, Paul says, one day Jesus will be acknowledged by his own people. He doesn't offer any details about how. Paul simply trusts God's character and promise that he won't give up on his covenant people. Which transitions into the final section of the book, chapters 12 through 16. But remember the big picture. Because of their faith in Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are now together, Abraham's family, that new humanity that's being transformed by God's Spirit. And so, this is how God's fulfilling his ancient promises. Therefore, the only reasonable response is for these Jews and non-Jewish Christians to be unified as the church. In chapters 12 to 13, he shows
We are going to get into chapters 12 through 13 and beyond, but just a helpful overview, big picture. The Bible Project has lengthier videos, but I think it's just helpful sometimes to hear the verbal and the visual played out and how the story flows together in that, particularly with where we've just been in Romans 9 through 11. So hopefully Bibles are open as we'll move through the remainder of the book in the weeks to come. Romans 12 is the chapter that we're in, and I just want to remind you where we've been that you kind of saw on that clip a moment ago, but chapters 1 through 11 are very doctrinal. There's ancient Christian teaching about who God is and his holiness, how that's triggered against sinfulness and wrath, how we're recipients of wrath. Romans 1 through 3 deals with the wrath of God poured out on sinful humanity. But then chapter 3 at the tail end opens up how God has made, in his holiness and in our sinfulness, he's made a way for our forgiveness, our atonement. And so Romans 3 through 4 talks about how in Jesus we can be forgiven and chains broken to move forward differently. And then he starts spouting off from Romans chapter 5 through 8, these big doctrinal words of justification, sanctification, glorification, meaning Jesus forgave us and he's working through us and he's going to lead us to this eternal day. Like heady doctrines. And we've taken time in some of those chapters to just outline what those doctrines are in our journey that leads to that section of Romans 9 through 11 about the perseverance, including what God's plans and purposes aren't dropped even with his chosen people, Israel, and how Israel's dynamics play into this. We've covered a lot of ground, a lot of heady stuff, doctrinal stuff, and Romans ends with the doctrine now being lived out. Like, how is a Christian to live? Not just how is a Christian to believe. The doctrines are beliefs, but how do those beliefs lead into life and living, principles, ethics, practices for Jesus' people? That's the section we're getting into. Romans 12 through 16 will really be how is a believer of Jesus supposed to live now? Not just what we believe, but how we live. The fancy doctrinal words for that, orthodoxy is right belief, leads to orthopraxy, right practices. And so we've covered the section of right beliefs. Now we're getting to right practices. How does a Jesus follower really live in the Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays of life? And so that's the section we're getting into. I will warn you, with Romans 12, there's principles that popcorn everywhere. And so it's not going to be a neat and tidy sermon where we read through it like we like to do, word by word, line by line, and then I give you like 3 points at the end of go do this, live this, yeha. It's not going to be like that. The application is really going to be everywhere. And the principles are going to have to be unpacked in your life. And so what we're going to pray to God to do is that he would show us how this gets lived out in our real relationships. He knows our family dynamics. And so which of these principles is going to pop out and say, this is you, this is what you're going through, listen here. Like, there's going to be some principles in that. Or he knows your workplace environment, who your colleagues are, and the like there. And so just be aware, as we're reading through these things, if the Spirit nudges us in some of these things, maybe God's trying to shout in our ear about some of these things that need to be in our life and lived out in the Mondays, Tuesdays, and Wednesdays. So we're going to pray towards that end, and we're going to see what the Spirit of God does today, huh? Dangerous stuff? He's at work. Will we listen and be obedient? Lord, we sang a song, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. One of the ways that you unpack the will of God is through your word. And I just pray that we would have ears open to that and hearts ready to receive what you're going to reveal through your word. Lord, it's challenging stuff. Some of it's how do we love our enemies? That's difficult stuff. Some of it's how do we forgive? Some of it's what does real love look like in action, Lord? I'm just praying through all this, that your Spirit would be moving, that we would be listening, and not only thinking right, we would be doing right. We wouldn't just be hearers of your word, we would be doers of your word. Let our orthodoxy lead into orthopraxy, we pray. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. What page is Romans 12 found on? 1616, good year. 1616. I'm kidding. I don't know what happened in the year 1616, okay? Let's go in verse 1 of 1616, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 is an intro for all that's beyond Romans 12. It's how we live out God's will. And I think if you're a believer, at least I hear this question often from other believers wanting to know, what is God's will for my life? If someone really has come alive in their faith of God, they know God's got a plan and purpose for their life, and they're wondering, am I in alignment to God's will or am I disobedient to God? They wonder what God's will is. Romans 1 and 12, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 tell us what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, and how to be more in alignment to that will. And so I just want to take a moment here, really slowly, to go through these two opening verses, because they, I think, open up the rest of the book of Romans together. And so let me just unpack this for a moment, going slowly through it together. It starts with therefore, and that's a little verbal conjunction that ties us together to everything that's been said before this point. We need to remember this is one unified letter. I know we've been doing it through about 2.5 months of study week by week, but we need to know that this is one unified letter, and Paul is leading to this point. So all that orthodoxy is leading to the therefore of how we should be living, right? Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 are leading into now how we should live, Romans 12 and beyond. And so we got to see that connection with the therefore. Since God has forgiven us, how should we be living? Because God's done this in our life, what should that be meaning for how I go about my days in obedience to God? He says, therefore, I urge you, not, hey, this would be kind of cool if you did it, or hey, maybe not. No, I urge. It's beseech, it's exhort, it's like a shove in that direction. I think the image I get is like on football when it's 4th and 1 and they got that play called the tush push, you know, where it's just all bodies mashing in one direction. It's a unified urge. Let's push forward, right? Quarterback's got the ball, linemen are pushing forward, someone's pushing the quarterback from behind. It's an urge on the football field of moving forward. I think that's the image in mind behind the therefore I urge you. Paul's like saying, this is the Christian push. This is the direction that we're to be going in. Let's go here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters. We talk about this often in church, but what God is doing through church is forming a faith family. Brothers and sisters is family language, right? The church is to be a family of God. One of the images that God uses of church is family. My wife and I, on Monday's usually the off day, we were taking a walk this past Monday, and church family came up in our discussion. We were just saying gratefully, truly the relationships that we have, the support, the encouragement, sometimes the added tears that we have because we've got added family, faith family that's a forever family in our lives. Had a phone call from Dottie Pickering this past week, our church organist. She had one of those issues in the basement, you know, when you walk downstairs and you're like, uh-oh, there's water and it shouldn't be here, right? Squished into the carpet, her hot water heater situation. And she was calling Thursday saying she wasn't going to be able to make it to small group because a new hot water heater was going to be delivered that night. But she said the night before that, it was church family who came to her rescue, who helped her out in a time of need. And she closed that conversation by saying, I don't know what I would do without church family. I don't know what other people do without church family. That's kind of what we're after here, right? God is doing something through family. And sometimes it happens in moments of squishy carpet. Sometimes it just happens in moments of squishy eyes. Or just looking across the room and saying, hey, I know what I'm going through. And they've been through something hard too. They got through it. It gives me courage to take the next step, even when words aren't passed in this, right? God is forming a family through us, and we need one another. We love one another. Didn't we say that like echoing all through last year? God made us a family. That's what is in the roots in Romans. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. I love that phrase. In view of God's mercy. Paul's going to get into the movements a Christian should be moving in the direction of. But it starts because of what God's done in their life, in view of God's mercy. It always starts this Christian journey because of what God's done in us. You realize that? Romans 1 through 11 is all about what God's done or is doing inside the lives of believers. It's in view of God's mercy. Because of what God's done, then we are able to do differently. He's made a difference, and so we're doing differently in view of God's mercy. Can I illustrate this past week there in a story that's going to embarrass one of you, but Father's Day is nowhere near it, and so he'll get over it. Talking about my dad. This past Monday, my kids had an event over at the rec center. They were running in some of those races that were put on for elementary age kids there. And Monday, our family dynamic often, since it's the off day, you cook the big meal, and oftentimes you live off leftovers through much of the rest of the week there. And so Monday, I was making this huge pot of soup there that we were going to live off for much of the rest of the days there. Go to the rec center, wasn't anticipating my parents being there. They show up there. We were having dinner after the event. I said, just come on over for dinner. We've got this huge pot of soup, no big deal. And my dad always balks at this. Like, not that he doesn't want to be over, but like he feels funny when he was not anticipating being over to eat a meal. Like, we didn't plan it out. It was just kind of spur of the moment. He feels like he's living like a mooch, you know? Like, I'm eating their food, and that shouldn't be. There was plenty of food. It was a huge vat of soup. It was going to last us still, to my kids' demise, for 3 extra days after that. There was plenty to go around. Dad, have a bowl of soup. And so he's like suckering down a bowl of soup there, like apologetic the whole way. Like, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be. I'm sorry. I'm mooching off my son. And every time he goes through the spell, I laugh on the inside of me. Like, I let him hear it on the outside of it. But on the inside, I laugh because, you know, for how many years I ate down his food? And it wasn't like bowl of soup stuff. It was like, I want steak. I want pig. I want chicken wings and lots. Like, right? And you can have a bowl of soup, right? Because you fed me through how many years of my life, what's a bowl of soup? I think this is kind of how it is in the Christian journey sometimes, in view of God's mercy. Like, sometimes we make too much of the cup of soup, right? You mean I got to have this ethic in my life? Or I got to forgive this person if I'm a follower of Jesus? Or I got to do this thing? We forget what the thing is that he's done for us, right? We forget what God's provided. We forget in the view of God's mercy, and we just see, oh, I have to do this now in my life, or I have to be this, or say this. No, we got it backwards. In view of God's mercy, because of all he's done in your life, now we can do life differently because he's still working on the inside of our life, right? All of this Romans 12, it's going to be in view of God's mercy. There are some movements that a Christian who's truly a Christ follower needs to increasingly grow in these directions. Go in these directions. You're going there and growing there because of where he's been for you. You catching that? In view of God's mercy. If you miss that phrase, in view of God's mercy, you've missed Romans 12 and beyond. Everything we do is because of what he's done. Amen? Everything we do is because of what he's already done. So therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true act of worship. I think there's a lot of words there that would jump off the phrase. One of those in the ancient mindset is bodies. Being obedient to God is a bodily obedience too. Like, he's concerned with our minds, he's concerned with our bodies, he's concerned with our relationships, our emotions, our spirit, all of this. Christianity is a bodily religion. And there were some in the ancient world who were more into the spirit, the immaterial realm, gnostically there. And what Christianity always advocated is, no, God made bodies, God invented matter, and it matters to God. Matter matters to God. Christianity is a bodily religion. That's why we believe in the resurrection of the body. We don't just believe in the resurrection of the soul or the resurrection of the spirit. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Like, God's not done with these bodies. And so these bodies matter to God, and what we do in these bodies matters to God too. Bodily, as a living sacrifice. That's another phrase that would have jumped off to an ancient reader. Because in the ancient world, you practice dead sacrifices, right? You'd bring an animal in, you'd slit its throat, there'd be a ceremony around it, you might eat a meal provided by that animal of it, but it was used to dead sacrifices. And what Paul is saying the Christian pursuit is to offer God our lives, a living sacrifice. Not dead sacrifices, but our whole life is offered in an act of worship to God. Every word we say, every thought we think, every deed we do, we are living our worship. Worship isn't just what you're doing on Sunday morning. when you're singing a song or cracking open a book. Worship is everywhere. It's the work you do or don't do. It's the way you raise your family or don't raise your family, right? It's everything. This is the Christian journey. God's concerned with all of it because he's Lord of all of it. You catching this? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So all of life is offered to God, but the two adjectives used are holy and pleasing. Like, those are the questions we got to be asking ourselves on this Christian journey. Is it holy? Is it pleasing to God? Those aren't the questions we usually ask when we have to make a decision in life, correct? Usually when we have to make a decision in life, we ask the question, will it make me happy? Will it make me pleasurable, right? We ask, is it happy? Is it pleasurable? Or we ask some other question. We don't ask, is it holy and is it pleasing? And yet the Christian ethic, the direction we are to live in our life, we are to ask ourselves the question, is this holy in the sight of a holy God? Would this please God? Or is this displeasing to God in the direction? These are the directions. This is the ethic. This is the question that we're called to frame our every interaction in. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conforming or transforming? Those are two operative verbs in that. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're either conforming to the world around us, and what are the ways of the world that often lives in? Money, sex, power, greed, you name it, right? These are sometimes the direction that the world wants to funnel us into, or transformed by the renewing of your mind. It said bodily in verse 1. Now in verse 2, it's talking about the mind. You know the body moves in the direction the mind goes, correct? The body moves in the direction that the mind goes. And so this is why Christianity often talks about. Romans 8, right? We were there just a couple weeks back. We were talking about walking by the flesh or walking by the spirit. And it had to do with what's in the mind. And so we talked about it a number of weeks back in Romans 8, this mind. Elsewhere in Scripture, 2 Corinthians says it this way, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We're to be aware of what we're thinking about. Do we take our thought life captive of what occupies space in our mind? Because what occupies space in our mind is going to be lived out in our movements. And so we want to be aware. What are we allowing to pour into us and shape us? What news feeds are we going for, right? What social posts are we going to? Because these things are allowed access into our mind and our movements will be shaped by it. Take every thought captive, God's word says in this. Yet again, the positive side of that. Philippians 4, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What are we to allow access into our mind? The things that are true and noble and right and praiseworthy and lovable and admirable. Go all in for this. Allow that to soak through the mind. Our denominational president, Jeff Greenway, he sends out a devotional about twice a week to those on the denomination email chain. And this past week, he wrote in one of his devotions something that ties into the thought life in the mind. He said in his devotional, he wrote this, just think for a minute. What are you watching? What are you reading? What's consuming your time? Where does spending time in God's word and prayer fit into your regular daily agenda? Is it any wonder that we speak and act like the world rather than as citizens of the kingdom? We tend to become like what we think about. Do you hear that? We tend to become what we think about. I encourage you to become intentional about saturating your mind with God's word. That's true and noble and praiseworthy and admirable. He follows that up with a quote from a Christian author, David Platt, that says this, if we're going to elevate God's truth above our thoughts and pass this treasure, the gospel, onto the next generation, then we will become serious about holding this truth in our hearts. Remember, Romans is all about the gospel, the good news. And Platt's saying if we're to pass off the good news to the next generation, then we got to allow this access into our hearts. At some point, we need to stop endlessly scrolling through our phones and watching our screens. Ouch. Huh? At some point, we need to stop endlessly scrolling through our phones and watching our screens, filling our minds with messages from this world, and start spending our time saturating our minds with God's word. What do we allow to speak and to shape our minds? Because our minds will move us in that direction. Is it any wonder sometimes that people think in a Christian life that they're no different than them? Christians are just hypocrites. They'll say all the things that they believe, but you see them on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and they're living like everyone else. Why? Because we're eating the same garbage as everyone else, right? We're scrolling the same feeds as everyone else. We're doing everything like everyone else. Christian, this isn't where you're to walk. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Why? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. God has a will for your life, a plan and a purpose that isn't to deplete you, that's to lead you deeper into the giver of life and the life that he's made for that life. God's got a plan for your life, a will. It's good. It's pleasing. It's perfect. You got to test and approve, though. How do you know if you're in alignment or not in alignment? There's a discernment process, right? But this process is processed out as we keep listening and leaning and living in his direction, not by scrolling and seeing what everyone else is doing and where everyone else is going and occupying ourselves with the same thing. It's being in the world but not of the world, right? Very hard principle to live out, but it's what Jesus prayed for his people. How do I live in the world but not of the world? We're not called to all live in a monastery, right? We're to be in the world but not of the world. How do we walk those lines? By being guided by God's will in our life. This is the journey. So he's going to unpack this for the next four chapters, this intro of how this gets lived out. Let's start to unpack it together in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. That's humility, right? And humility is a prize virtue in Christianity. Jesus was humble. He was high, and yet he left his highness to enter our shoes, be laid in a manger, for crying out loud, right? That's the journey of humility. God never calls you to do what he hasn't already done for you. Jesus left the highness to be laid in a manger. We're getting to Christmas. We'll talk more about that then. But this is the road that he's inviting us to walk. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but with sober judgment, like in your right mind. Not under the influence of other things, including the running tape in your own mind. No, think of yourself soberly. Be of a clear mind in judgment of yourself and how self fits into society's taking. I'm going to sound like a dinosaur in this one, right? But how hard is this to hear in a selfie society, correct? We are taught to only think of self. And now God's word says the Christian ethic is don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Like every single time that we go down to Florida and we're walking the beaches there, we will find a 20-something. And they've got the hair trying to get it perfect there. They keep looking at the sun. Where's it at in the background there? And the lips perked down a little bit, right? One leg, a little bit in front of the other there, because this is the pose that you got to do. And you're trying to get the perfect pick, right? Because we're taught in selfie society that somebody cares what I'm going to post on the social or whatever it is, right? So it's got to be perfect because it's about me. How hard is it to hear? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought in a selfie society that teaches you that everything about you should be posted and fawned over by whoever's following your right? This is hard stuff. And yet, Christian, you're called to live differently. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but sober in your judgment. And that's going to take help. That's going to take accountability to see those lines out. That's why I think Paul goes into some direction to the church and how the church plays in this role of shaping us and forming us and moving us. He goes in verse 4. For just as each of you has one body and many members, and these members do not have all the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encourage, then encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. And this is not an exhaustive list either. We know that because elsewhere in the New Testament, different gifts given to the church are outlined, and the lists are different in this way. And so this is just to get us thinking, how has God gifted us, skilled us, wired us, and how does that funnel into what I should be doing for brothers and sisters in the faith? Right? How do we serve one another in the church? And once again, this is so challenging in a selfie society, in a consumeristic bent of a culture that we're in, because we're not used to asking the questions about what am I here for someone else. We ask the questions, including in the American church, right? I pick a church based on what church is feeding me. This is about me, right? I'm not saying that there isn't a place to get fed. I think that is a part and a parcel of church purpose together, that we are sheep, that we are a flock, that we need to be fed. There's a part to that. But we make the American church all about getting fed. I was listening to a preacher this past week that was talking about, what if the difference isn't getting fed, but being formed? Like, the role of the church isn't just to feed us, but to form us into being more like Jesus in this world. And so it's not how can I be fed, but it's how can I be more like Jesus? And if you're just eating in church, like, isn't there difficulties physically speaking when we just eat? Aren't we told by doctors, diet and exercise? Like, there's health conditions, physically speaking, when all we do is just worry about what am I getting to eat, right? So doctors will tell us, you eat to move, right? Diet and exercise. And yet in the church, if we have that spiritual mentality that I'm just here to get fed, then we're not exercising as a church, right? We're just being fat Christians. And I'm not speaking physically. I'm speaking spiritually. We get comfortable in our pew. We get stagnant in the faith because it's all about feeding and some preacher pouring into me. It's not about being the church. At least the church as Jesus had in mind, right? And so we get concerned and we get all up in a tizzy that, hey, this church isn't meeting my needs. The preacher's not funny enough. And he goes on for 50 minutes rather than 20 minutes. Ugh. Or the band, they're not singing my songs. Or the Christian programming, it's not in time convenient to my family. It's all about me, right? It's all about my schedule, and you feed me because we're thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, right? We're not thinking what's the purpose and mission of this church and what God is trying to move through this community. It's about me being fed, rather than me seeing what role do I play and what God is trying to plan and purpose amongst this people and in this community. We got to think about church differently if we're doing church God's way rather than just my way, right? How do we serve? How do we use the gifts and skills and minds and bodies that God has given us to take interest in God's community, starting with God's family? That's what Paul's asking with all these gifting questions that he's outlining in this. That's really love in action, which is why he goes into that next section, right? That's the figure title head of the next section that we're getting in, love in action. Let's begin to unpack it. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. More principles just popping everywhere here. But the Christian principle is always about love. And usually love will look differently than the culture defines love, okay? I know we use the same terms at times, but when God uses the word love, oftentimes it means something a little bit different than culture means of love, right? We love hot dogs, we love spouses, we love everything in American culture. God's definition of love is often sacrificial. It hurts. It's in it for the long haul. Like, it's different, this love that God has displayed that he's calling for God's people. And he starts with that love in action, that love must be sincere. It's actually an acting word, sincere, used there, because they would put in the ancient world acting plays, they'd put a smiley face little form so the audience would know this is a happy scene, or they'd put a frown face there to know it's going to be a sad scene or something like that. And the same person is just switching the mask there depending on if it's a bit of a happy scene or a sad scene in all of this. And love means sincere means, no, we're not playing faces here. It's got to be honest. It's got to be genuine. It's not in it just for the applause of others. True love is sincere love. It's honest with one another. It's not playing some game. It's not just doing it so that, hey, they're going to look good or sound good in the community. No, it needs to be real and genuine. Whether everyone's watching or no one's watching, love must be sincere. Then it turns to hate what's evil. Isn't that interesting, huh? Same verse, love is followed by hate. We're cautioned against hate in our culture. And yet God's word says there's some things that we're to hate. And we're not to hate people, right? Hate what is evil. You remember that cliche? Hate the sin, not the sinner, right? There are some things that we're called to hate. It's not people, but it's evil. And there are some things evil. How do you know what's evil and what's good? Because that's the next thing. Hate what's evil, cling to what's good. How do you define what's evil and what's good? We don't define it. We're not on that judgment seat. God does. He is the judge of the heavens and the earth. And so we listen to what he says, not what our opinions are, not what our leanings are. What does he say of things? We're to hate what's evil, not people, but powers, principalities, works of evil, and cling to what's good. That's be glued. That's be tied. That's be feathered to what's good. And good and evil is defined by God. Be devoted to one another in love. There's that love word again, right? You can never get away from love if you're growing closer to God, because God is love, right? So love matters for God's people. Be devoted to one another in love. Devotion has to do with staying connected, right? Being dedicated in this love. Not just love that's a season, but love that's loyal and faithful. Be devoted, it says, to one another be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. Honor is like respect, right? It's like being concerned about someone else's shoes. Once again, selfie society, not just worrying about your own shoes. Honor one another above yourselves. Having more of an interest in another than you do of your self-interest. Never be lacking in zeal. What's zeal mean? Can you help me out with that, church? What's another word for zeal? Passion. Zeal is passion. Christians are to be passionate people. You're to be zealous people, passionate about something, enthusiastic about something. Not saying everything stirs your ambers, but something should stir your ambers and make you realize I'm coming alive for this because this is for God's glory in this, right? Don't be half dead and call yourself a Christian. You're to be zealous, passionate for the things of God that God stirs and kindles within you. So be excited, be enthusiastic, be all in with God. Be a zealous people. Never be lacking zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. That's interesting to me. I think it gets back at those Fed comments there in serving God. Like one of the ways that we keep the fires burning in our walk and relationship with God is by serving him, right? The fervor, the passion, it's connected to doing things for Jesus. Maybe that's the reason why the American church's flame keeps dousing, right? Because more and more the American church is in it for self and not for service of others. And so the church is growing worldwide, but on the Western side, it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Why? Because the church is all about sitting in a pew and just being fed. It's not about serving the Lord. You keep your spiritual fervor when you're serving him, when you're being stretched in your faith. And you're not stretched in your faith when you're just sitting in a pew, right? Come back next week. There's nothing wrong with sitting in a pew, okay? To the point where you're learning things, but you're learning things to then live those things, right? It really is the both and of diet and exercise. I'm railing against those that just do one, not the other. You catching that? So we have the thing, I don't want to burn out. I don't want to stretch myself too thin, right? Maybe we have it a little bit backwards because maybe we keep our fervor by serving. So I'm not saying that there's not a place to say no ever, inside the church or outside the church. But maybe we're afraid of burnout, and we're not even doing anything to even burn out of. Huh? Maybe part of the way that our fervor increases is by serving him. At least what the text is saying. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Christians are to be hopeful people, always joyful in hope. We know where we're headed. We're forever people. It might be challenging here, but there is hope because we know it's not ending here. Joyful in hope, patient in affliction. There's the reality, right? Trials do come. Sufferings do happen. Affliction is real. How do we handle sufferings and afflictions? Well, we got to be patient through it. We got to weather some storms, knowing that the gray days will be replaced by a sunny day, but sometimes you got to go through some winter, right, before you get to springtime. You got to be patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Prayer is always our linking line to do the things of God through all those seasons of life. Share with the Lord's people who are in practice, who are in need. Practice hospitality. Christians are to be sharers. We look for ways to be generous. Generous with the Lord's people. It starts with the family of God, right? It's those that you know and are in relationship with and know maybe a hard time has hit, not using the system there, but in relationship as brothers and sisters, as a family unit. This is where we're called to start that sharing and that caring. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. It's got to be a real need too. It's not just a want. It's not just, oh, this isn't happening the way I shake it down. No, there's a real need. Then brothers and sisters in the faith are sharing and caring in that need. And so it takes discernment amongst the family of God. But as the family knows the family, we know where the needs are and where the wants are, right? Christians are to be sharing, though, a generous community. And part of that sharing is practicing hospitality. Just opening up our home, having conversations, things like that around a table with one another. Practice hospitality amongst the family. I'm just going to read through this last section. We're probably going to return back to this for next week, but I want you to have an opportunity to take a bid on that cheesy night with the jumps. And so let me just read through it, because this is where the rubber meets the road and some hard things. Those are easy things in life. Here's a harder thing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, be willing to associate with people in low position, do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Do not leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It gets at the hard aspect of how do you live out love to those who feel unlovable, right? How do you love your enemies or those who have hurt you? How do you navigate in a world that says you've been hurt back? How does a Christian handle those settings? We're not to repay evil with evil. Somehow we're to overcome evil with good. Does that mean that I'm just a punching bag? Does that just mean that I stay in abuse and all of this? That's a real life situation? No. There were situations that Jesus got out of when the stones were being slung. Some situations he headed into, some he got out of. Paul himself would be lowered down from a basket. And so don't hear these words of just being a punching bag in this. But Christians are not to look at the revenge factor. Christians are not to keep score in life. There are some realms where you keep score at. Sports. Anywhere there's a scoreboard, that's okay to keep score. On your shoulder through life is not a scoreboard, though. So you're not always tallying with people, oh, who did I do good for that should repay me, or who's harmed me that I shouldn't be. No, you don't have a scoreboard on your shoulder. So don't keep score in these realms, right? This is part of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and overcoming evil with good in this direction that he is. Like I said, more that needs to be said about that. Second service might get the overtime. You won't there because we're going to go back for the silent auction. But need to hear these words. These words would be good to read through this week slower and on your own. Had intended at the end of this to read through it slowly and just see what one of these is just jumping off the page in my life. Go back to this. This is the direction a Christian is called to live in. There's a lot of real life scenarios that's lived out of these real life principles. Which one of these principles is God pointing to on the finger of the page of your life? That's the direction and that's the area that we need to be leaning into. And we lean into it by asking for his help, right? This Christian journey was never to be done in just your strength. You can't do it. That's why God's gifted you with his Holy Spirit to lead the holy ways. You can't live in his direction without his help. He's come to help you. And so where he whispers to you, you say, God, I need the help in this direction. And he will put you in scenarios where the battleground and test of life will keep being passed or failed and tried again in this journey of closer to Jesus. Let's close in a little word of prayer. And then Cheesy Night of Jumps right there. It's right where my finger's pointing, okay? Let's pray. Lord, help us to live more like Jesus. In the easy moments of life and in the hard moments of life, Lord, help us to lean into you in those moments of life. We pray for love, Lord. We pray for humility. We pray to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to see, Lord, how we're to be formed, including in this faith family that you've planted us into in the work that you do, even in these hours together. Lord, I'm praying for your flock today. I do pray that they were fed. But I pray that they were fed not just for feeding's sake, but for serving's sake, for living's sake, this life of faith. And so, Lord, show us how that's to be lived out in the Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and beyond. We're just lifting all that up to you today together in Jesus' name. And as people said, amen. Amen. There is no choir closing song. There is no choir opening song. When you hear Dottie hit the prelude notes, pens drop. Final bidding is done. We always want to leave this place going and following Jesus. And so depart in that way, and you're dismissed.